living down in Sydney at the moment, studying at Moore College, hoping to be made useful to serve God somewhere to encourage his people. I could go on for hours, but how long do you want?
That's good enough. We don't need to go for hours. That's fine. So, okay. Sam, and you're married to Beau. You've got two young children. Didn't grow up in a Christian family.
Mm.
Tell us how you became a Christian.
Yeah, so it was only at university where me and my brother met Christians who took the Bible seriously. So we'd had some exposure to church as kids, mainly churches that taught ideas or things that the pastors were inspired by on the day. And it was only at university where people came to us and said, "Have you read the Bible for yourself? Have you thought about it as an adult? Have you looked back at it again since Sunday school?" And so, look, there are all sorts of things that happened there. We were living the uni life and going out and getting drunk and making a nuisance of ourselves. And it was around that time that we started to see Christians living lives of integrity, of love, of faithfulness. And so I think God convicted us of our lives and said, "You are sinners and you know that." And we said, "Yes, we see that." And said, "There's a better way to live, a way that Jesus has made for you to live." And so through the witness of other Christians, through reading the Bible, we slowly circled into church and became convicted that we should be Christians too.
Fantastic. It's a great story, isn't it, to hear how people were brought from, you know, somewhere else entirely. And where were you entirely? That is, what did you grow up believing?
I probably had God in the background somewhere. So I tried, it's not that I didn't think about God, I tried not to think about God. And I tried to think about my friends, career. I loved kind of studying and working towards my goals and just having fun. I think that was the big thing, and that's the thing that the parents would say, "As long as you're happy, we're happy." And I thought, well, I'm happy if I'm happy, so I'm going to pursue that goal and try not to think about things that don't make me happy. And so I was very selfish, very arrogant, and very, very well in place to be humbled by a God who is bigger than me.
It's intriguing, isn't it, though? There's no one really, truthfully, who actually grows up not believing. It's an effort of will. It's an act of will to grow up not believing in God. God's planted that sense in you. And so it does require someone to scratch a little bit to draw that to the surface. What's helped you grow as a Christian?
Yes, so many things have helped me grow. I think the main one has been people who are close to me relationally, who are willing to have the conversations with me. So it's great doing the church regularly is great, the growth group's great, but I think it's really been key people in my life who've said, "Let's read together, let's pray about this thing," or, "Sam, I've noticed you've been a Christian for a while, but you're still doing this, and that's not quite the way Jesus would have you live." And so I think it's, as you get closer relationally, that's been a great kind of iron sharpening iron context for me to grow.
One of those helpful things to note, church doesn't finish when the service ends. Church is all that takes place outside there afterwards and during the course of the week as we sharpen one another in that. Last thing, you're finishing college at the end of this year. What are your hopes for the future?
Yeah, well, we came to college thinking the rest of our lives is going to be spent in the service of the Lord Jesus, whether we return back to engineering and caseworking, whether we move into a church and start working in a full-time capacity. So our prayer is that Jesus would use us in whatever capacity to serve him and see others come to know him and be saved for eternity. I'd like to do that in a full-time capacity in a church, but whatever Jesus has in store for us is good and he will be honoured by it. So we're pretty open to what that's going to look like.
Fantastic. Sam's going to bring the word to us from Hosea chapter 2 and 3. So if you want to grab that open, if you don't have a Bible, we'll find you one. In fact, I'll wait down the back if you need one. So good on you, Sam. I'll leave that to you.
Thanks, Craig. Well, I want to start this morning with a question. And the question is this. Have you ever been betrayed? Have you ever been betrayed? At school, we had a water bomb fight, and we were in year 9. It was us versus the big guys in year 10. One of those big water bomb fights that goes over the whole school and takes all of lunch. You know, you're throwing water bombs, you're getting hit, you're dodging, running, refilling, lots of fun. And we all got hit a bunch of times. We got hit in the chest, in the legs, but one time I got hit, it really stuck out. It really stuck out to me because I got hit in the back of the head. And I thought, this is weird. All the big year 10 guys are in front of me. I can see them all. Who's throwing a water bomb at the back of my head? And sure enough, I turn around and there's one of my friends cracking up laughing at me. Traitor. He's hit me in the back. Betrayal is the worst kind of crime. It's the worst kind. It's one thing for your enemies to attack you. It's another thing for a friend to turn on you. And all throughout history, the worst punishments have been reserved for traitors. Pirates used to keel haul traitors. They'd tie a rope around them and drag them under the boat to cut them up. It was painful. In the United Kingdom, they used to hang traitors. They'd draw and quarter them. They'd rip them into four pieces. And if you've seen the movie Braveheart with Mel Gibson, has anyone seen Braveheart? Oh, good. It's a bit of an oldie, so I worry now when I use it. Some people think, what is that movie? You know that Mel Gibson, William Wallace, leads the Scottish Rebellion against the English. They see him as a traitor. They are angry at his betrayal. They want to punish his betrayal. They pursue him, they catch him, and they kill him in the most horrific way. Betrayal is a big theme in a lot of our stories, and it's dealt with very severely because it is such a heinous crime. Today we're looking at Hosea, chapters 2 and 3, and we're going to see betrayal. Not just any betrayal, like a servant betraying a king, but a personal betrayal, a betrayal inside the home. As you know, in Hosea, marriage imagery is used to represent the relationship between God and his people. God is the husband, and his people Israel are the wife. And we see that God's very own wife betrays him and chases after other gods. In verse 13, it says this, "Israel burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, declares the Lord." How does God respond to betrayal? Is God going to keel haul his people? Is he going to hang them? In Hosea, we see that God is angry at betrayal. God is going to punish betrayal, and God pursues his betrayer. That's what we're going to see today. God is angry, he will punish, and he pursues. There is no escaping this God. And today, as we look at Hosea, as we see how Israel cheated on God, we get drawn into the story as well. We see that we are just like Israel. We are people who have turned our back on God, who have cheated on him. We're going to see a fearsome God, a jealous God. We're going to see punishment and terror. But then we're going to see something unexpected. God's response to betrayal is both more terrifying and more beautiful than we could expect. But before we get into it, I do want to take a minute, just for a quick aside. This is going to be a heavy area, particularly for some of us in this size group. Hosea uses marriage imagery, and it speaks about one partner cheating on the other. And for some of us, this is going to be a very personal and painful thing. But Hosea is not just written for those of us who've experienced betrayal. Hosea is written for each and every one of us. And so if you're someone who finds yourself feeling just a bit uncomfortable as we're talking through these things today, you're actually in the best position to understand what God has to say. You're in the best place to understand the gravity of betrayal, of jealousy, and God's love for people. If you find this not uncomfortable at all, if you find this fine to talk about, you're going to have to work harder today to understand the God that made us, the God that loves us, and the God that has been betrayed. So that's just a quick aside. We're dealing with a heavy topic, and I want to acknowledge that so that we can get into it and hear what God has to say. Let me pray, and we'll get into his word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have spoken to us. Lord, help us this morning to put aside distractions, to listen to you, and give us the hearts to believe what you say and long to return to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the first thing we see is that God is angry at betrayal. Look there in verse 2, Hosea chapter 2, verse 2. It should be on page 617. If you haven't got it open, keep that open in front of you. Hosea 2, verse 2. God says, "Rebuke your mother, rebuke her, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Let her remove the adulterous look from her face and the unfaithfulness from between her breasts. Otherwise, I will strip her naked and make her as bare as on the day she was born. I will make her like a desert, turn her into a parched land, and slay her with thirst." These are passionate words. These are strong words. There is no hold barred in these words. God has been betrayed by his own wife, and he is angry. You can almost feel the wrath coming through the pages, can't you? "I will strip her naked. I will slay her with thirst." Just as adultery stirs up the jealousy of a husband, this betrayal arouses God's anger. God's people have turned away from him towards other gods, and he is angry. Look there in verse 8. Let's see this betrayal. In verse 8, "She has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold which they used for Baal." Instead of acknowledging God as the provider of all these things, Israel used his gifts to serve another god. You can almost picture it like an anniversary. Picture the wedding anniversary where the husband loves his wife, he delights in his wife, and he buys her a new dress. He buys her jewelry, earrings, and necklace. He wants to express his love towards her. And so he buys her all these things. And so she dresses up. She puts on the dress and the things. But then turns out of the home. She goes out clubbing to find another man in the new dress. Can you picture that? It just doesn't make sense. No wonder God is angry. It's not a betrayal of an acquaintance. It's a betrayal in the home of someone that should have been committed to him. And think back to the history of God and Israel. Think back. Israel were slaves in Egypt, and God sent Moses to bring them out of slavery. He brought them out through the Red Sea, through to Mount Sinai, where he gave them the law. God protected his people in the wilderness. He held her hand through to the promised land. He kept her safe. When foreign nations threatened to attack Israel, God was the one who went ahead and protected them. When Israel got hungry and thirsty, God was the one who provided, who sent the manna in the desert, who brought water out of the rock. God was the perfect husband. But time again, Israel turned aside and went after other gods. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read this kind of passage, it's easy for me to think, "Israel, you clowns! What are you doing? God's been so good to you. How hard can it be just to keep worshipping him? How hard can it be?" But we're no different, are we, friends? No different. See, just like Israel, we live in God's world. Just like Israel, we're given food and clothing from the world that he sustains. Just like Israel, we can attribute these things to other sources. They worshipped Baal, but we can attribute these things to our own hard work, to a good economy, a good job. We attribute God's good gifts to all sorts of different sources. And I want to try and think about how we do this, just for a second. I want you to try and picture the most expensive thing you own. What's that thing you own? It might be a house for some of us. It might be a car. It might be a guitar, a surfboard. I don't know what you own. What's the most expensive thing? How did you get it? How did you get that thing? I'm tempted to say, well, I worked hard. I saved up my money. I was very disciplined in saving up. And then I went and bought it. And you know, I admit, it's not all my hard work. I live in Australia. There's a good economy here. I had the right opportunities. But, you know, it was my hard work, and it was the good economy. You see how, in my mind, I can start to direct these things towards hard work, towards economy, rather than seeing that God is ultimately the one who directs economies. God is the one who gives me life and breath to work. God is the one who created things like wood and concrete and glass that we use to build houses. God ultimately is the source of all things good. And so when we stop short of attributing these things to God, we're in the same place as Israel. We can turn aside that praise that God deserves and send it somewhere else. Just like Israel, we attribute God's blessings to other sources. Just like Israel, God is angry at our sin. Now, I've got a friend who was convicted of this, and she wanted to be more thankful and thank God more for the good things she had. And there are many ways you can express thanks to God, aren't there? We can sing songs to Him, which is a good thing. We can pray to Him personally, which is a good thing. But this in this day and age, the way you express thankfulness is on Facebook, right? It's always Facebook. And so she thought she wanted to commit to 30 days where every day she just posts something saying, thank you God for this, thank you God for that. And it was great for the rest of us who are friends because we'd see her thankfulness and it would remind us to be thankful as well. You can probably see up on the screen, there's just a splattering of things she said. They're too small to read, so don't worry about it. But there are little things. She said, thanks for sunny days. Thanks in the middle. Thanks for YouTube, a gift to tight mums the world over. What a gift for a parenting break in the middle of the day. But there are bigger things too. She said, thank you for the family she has, the community that supports her, the church that loves her. And big or small, the point is the same. All these things come from God. And since she committed to posting every day, after a few days, it kind of got hard. She had to work a bit harder to think, okay, what's something else I have to be thankful for? But when she broke through that barrier, she found time and again, there was thing after thing after thing to thank God for. God has blessed us very richly. And so we want to be people, don't we, who cultivate thankfulness in our hearts towards God. It is right and proper. So it might be 30 days of Facebook, it might be journaling, it might be praying, it might be all sorts of things, but how can we cultivate thankfulness in our heart towards God? That is the right and proper thing that we should do. But friends, this is a dangerous application. I don't know if you started to get a bit nervous when I was saying we should be thankful to God. There's a danger in me saying this. Because it is true, we should cultivate thankfulness towards God. But it's dangerous if we think that's going to solve our problem. Because even if we thank God for everything from this day forward, that doesn't change the past. Even if we thank God for everything this day and the next day into eternity, friends, the tragedy is we've already betrayed God already. We've already redirected our praise to another God. Just because a spouse promises faithfulness in the future, it doesn't change what's happened already. God is angry at our betrayal. That's our first point today. And the second is about punishment and justice. God is angry at betrayal, and God is going to punish betrayal. You see, in the next couple of verses, God's anger gives way to justice and judgment. Look there in verse 8. I'll read from verse 8 down to verse 9 as well. Verse 8. God says, she has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine, and oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take away my corn when it ripens, and my new wine when it is ready. I will take back my wool and my linen intended to cover her naked body. Can you see the justice there? Can you see that the punishment fits the crime? He gave Israel new wine and oil and grain, and she used it to serve Baal. And so he's going to take away that new wine. He's going to take away that grain that he gave. He's going to take away the oil, and so on. You see, as the creator and the judge, God is not just the betrayed husband who feels powerless. God brings unlimited power, and God brings a perfect sense of justice to the equation. We know that God promised to strip Israel bare, and that's exactly what he did. In the year 722 BC, God brought in the Assyrian army to wipe out the northern kingdom of Israel. All of the crops, the wool and linen they had grown, gone. She was stripped bare, utterly destroyed. Friends, this is what God does to traitors. He judges them. He condemns them. He gives them exactly what we deserve. How do you find this idea of judgment? How do you find this idea of judgment? It's not a popular one these days. But the Bible speaks about judgment all the time. It uses all sorts of metaphors and descriptions to communicate the horror that God promises in these verses. In Hosea, the metaphor is marriage. And so judgment is, it's kind of like divorce, sending Israel away with nothing. But the Lord Jesus uses metaphors of fire, of weeping, of gnashing of teeth, of outer darkness. Friends, people in every day and age have tried to play down judgment in the Bible. But hear the ferocity of God's judgment in these verses. I will strip her naked. I will slay her with thirst. I will expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers. No one will take her out of my hand. I will punish her for the days she burned incense to the Baals. We soften these words to our peril. Hosea spoke to warn Israel. Friends, when someone is in real danger, you don't whisper to them, you shout at them. When someone's about to be hit by a bus, you don't ask them to get out of the way. You push them with everything you've got, don't you? There is a time for whispering and a time for shouting. And when judgment is coming, it is a time to shout. Through the prophets, God shouts at us. Can you see what happened to them? Can you see how they sinned? Can you see your sin? Can you see your idolatry? Can you see God's jealous anger that this arouses? Can you see God's power? Friends, we can push this out of our minds the way that I tried to for 20 years. We can try and soften it. We can try and plead ignorance. But the judge that you and I answer to, he is the one who holds all things in his hands. His power is unlimited. His anger is fierce. And he will punish our whole history of betrayal. Hosea speaks a very sober message. God is angry at betrayal. God is going to punish betrayal. But then he says something unexpected. Something unexpected. We've seen the terror of God's anger. But did you notice the beauty in this passage? Friends, God pursues his betrayer. He pursues the traitor. Why would you pursue a traitor? I think if I was betrayed, I'd pursue a traitor to get vengeance, to bring justice, to punish them, to bring them down. But God pursues his betrayer for a very different reason. Something completely unexpected. I want you not to look at your Bible. We don't normally say this in church, but don't look at your Bible. And I want you to cover verse 14. Use your finger or a piece of paper. Cover up verse 14. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read verse 13 and ask, what are you expecting to follow? So with 14 covered, read verse 13 with me. I will punish her for the days she burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, declares the Lord. There's been betrayal and anger. What comes next? What's the first word? Uncover just the first word in verse 14. What does it say? Therefore. Therefore, something's going to flow on from that. She went after her lovers, but me she forgot, declares the Lord. Therefore, I'm going to punish her. Therefore, I'm going to crush her. I'm going to judge her. I'm going to bring her down. What does it say? Verse 14. Therefore, I'm now going to allure her. I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. There I'll give back her vineyards. And I'll make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will respond as in the days of her youth, as in the days she came up out of Egypt. God doesn't pursue his betrayer in vengeance. He pursues his betrayer in love. Instead of sending his wife away, God wants to go back to the start. He wants to allure her. He wants to speak tenderly to her. And leading her into the wilderness? I thought that's a bit funny. That sounds like a threat, doesn't it? Leading someone into the wilderness. But the wilderness is where God courted the young Israel. When he brought her out of slavery in Egypt, he brought her through the wilderness. He cared for her. He protected her. Now, I'm not sure where your first date was. I'm assuming it wasn't in the desert, the wilderness. There are many nicer places to go. But this was like God in Israel in the early days. He brought her through the wilderness and protected her. It's that kind of time where you go out for ice cream and you stare into each other's eyes and forget everything exists. That time where she still thinks your jokes are funny. That time where he doesn't burp or fart or all those sorts of things. It's that early exciting period. God wants to go back and start again with this wife who has betrayed him. Look at the marriage language there in verse 19. God says, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. God is angry at betrayal. God is going to punish betrayal, but God pursues his betrayer in love to win her back. Now in history, you know this played out. As the Assyrians wiped out the northern kingdom of Israel, a while after that, the Babylonians took the southern kingdom, Judah, off into exile. God stripped her bare. God took all of the Israelites out of their country. But a short while later, under the next empire, the Persians, he brought them back. He brought them back into their land. He brought them back into his home. And we see this also illustrated in the life of Hosea and Gomer. If you were here last week, you'll remember that God told Hosea to go and marry an adulterous wife. Go and marry a woman named Gomer. And as Gomer cheats on Hosea, this relationship between God and his people is illustrated for us in real people's lives. And so I want to read the first three verses of chapter 3 just to see how this played out. What does it look like? Look at chapter 3, verse 1. The Lord said to me, go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. And so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethek of barley. Then I told her, you are to live with me for many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I'll behave the same way towards you. I don't know if you can imagine Hosea's pain, bringing his unfaithful wife back into his own home. But if you can imagine this, it gives you a window into the God we worship. Friends, someone has to bear the pain of the relationship that we've broken. God is angry for betrayal, and he will punish it. But you can see the way that he pursues us, in that instead of punishing us for our betrayal, he punishes the Lord Jesus. We know, don't we, that God sent his own son Jesus to die on the cross, to be punished for our adultery. The full weight of God's anger crashing down on him instead of us. Hear these words from the book of Romans chapter 5, up on the screen. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were still sinners, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? While we were enemies, Christ died for us. During the time of our unfaithfulness, our time serving other gods and idols, Christ died for us. As you and I were committing adultery with other gods, using God's gifts to worship someone else, that is the time when God sent his own son to die for us. Justice must be served. The betrayal must be punished, but in love, God finds a way to satisfy justice and spare us from his wrath. Isn't this the most beautiful thing? That Jesus, he was the one who was perfectly faithful in all things. He never wandered from God. He never strayed. But he came to earth to be crucified for us. And on the cross, he took God's jealous wrath as though he was the one who cheated. And this is God's promise, friends. If you trust in Jesus, if you give him your life, then God treats you as though you are the one who has been faithful, as though you are the one who has never strayed. Instead of anger and wrath and judgment, God delights in you. He embraces you again and draws you back into his family and prepares an eternal home to dwell with him forever. No divorce, fire, outer darkness, but eternal love and joy with Christ and all of his people. How do we respond to that kind of love? Having cheated, how do you respond to the spouse who says, "I'll bear the pain. I am angry. It deserves justice, but I want more than justice. I want you. I want more than justice. I want you." Friends, the only right response is to fall on our faces before God, to confess our sin in tears, to mourn it in our hearts and thank him for forgiveness. The right response is to stop cheating, isn't it? To leave our other lovers behind and return to God's embrace, living each day in thankfulness to God. That's the response, isn't it? Is that your response? If there's something keeping you from responding to God in this way, something stopping you from trusting in Jesus, make sure to address it. What is it? Maybe it's new. There's always people hearing this for the first time, and it's a new thing for a lot of people. But Hosea shows us that this God is jealous, this God is angry, and this God will punish betrayal. So if that's true, he's not a God we can brush to the side, is it? He's a God that we're going to have to get to know, to ask questions about, to come along to things like the life course and find out who he is. It's easier to trust someone you know than someone you don't. Get to know God. Get to know God. If you're someone who's responded to God's pursuit already, then this is a love that's going to trickle into every aspect of our lives. And as other people betray us and cheat on us and stab us in the back, we're going to be people who are no longer satisfied with justice. We're going to want love. We're going to want reconciliation and forgiveness. You know, we're talking about unfaithfulness today in a marriage context. That's the picture we're given in the Bible. And so let's think about it for a second. It's a fair thing to go through the courts to work out our separations and divorces. There is justice in it. But the heart touched by God will never be satisfied with this. It will never be satisfied. It will want love. It will want forgiveness and reconciliation. It may be a long way off. The hurt may be new or raw, but ultimately the prayer will be forgiveness and reconciliation. It's a heavy message to hear, particularly if you're working through things like this at the moment, and there's no denying how painful it can be. But friends, in the midst of this pain, you've got a clearer view of the God who loves than anyone else. So think on it, pray on it, take this opportunity of pain to get to know God in a way which you won't be able to otherwise. And pray that over time he would be changing our hearts to be like his. But we know the best way to prepare is always before things happen, isn't it? So if you're married, work on that forgiveness day by day. As your spouse slurps their dinner, as they leave their towel on the floor or say something careless or dumb again, seek justice, make it right. But don't stop there. Seek forgiveness and love and reconciliation. But it's not just marriage either, is it? This is every relationship in our lives. Every relationship in the workplace, every friendship, housemates, whatever. We want to be pursuing love in these relationships. Be the friend who looks to reconcile after the fight. Be the workmate who's willing to say, "I'm wrong," or "I've been wronged," or whatever it is. Seek justice, but seek forgiveness more so. Friends, God is angry at betrayal. He will punish betrayal, but he seeks his betrayers in love. And so if you follow this God of Hosea, if you've returned to his embrace, friends, you will desire what he desires, and you'll want to love as he loves. Let's pray now that he would make us to be like him. Our Father in heaven, we thank you today for the serious word you have given us, for showing us your anger and your justice in the face of betrayal. But Lord, we thank you all the more, knowing that we are sinners, we are traitors, we are cheaters, knowing that you have sent Jesus to die for our unfaithfulness. We thank you, we praise you, and we ask that you would help us to live faithful lives, loving you the rest of our days. Amen.